Great. Thank you very much, Phil. This should be fun. Nobody likes to be wrong, do they? Nobody likes to be wrong. I certainly don't. The one thing that's worse than being wrong, though, is when someone proves that you're wrong. Soon after I'd arrived in Sheffield, I took my parents for a walk by Lady Bower Reservoir. I set out with my trusty Ordnance Survey map and decided, well, I'll just play it by ear. After all, what can go wrong? I was a geography teacher, for goodness sake, and I taught Year 7 map skills. You know where this is going. So we set up a hill, lovely path. It's very pretty, the weather was good, the views were excellent, and as I navigated my route around, we started to find that our feet were getting a little wet. My mother was the first to state the obvious. This isn't a footpath, Paul. It's a bog. And no, Mum, I'm sure it's a path. We just need to keep on going. I know what I'm doing. So we ploughed on for a little bit further. Paul, this is just ridiculous now. We're practically knee-deep in mud and water. Well, it has been raining recently, but the map says it's a footpath. There's a line. Look, there's a line on the map. That's where we're heading. Pointing to a dot on the landscape. And so we kept going. Paul, this is a stream. We can't get across it. We're going to have to turn back. Now, you must understand that I never turn around. I always, even if I know I'm going in the wrong direction, I'll make it look as if I'm doing a big circular route to get back to the place I was heading. No, we had to turn around. But I blame the map. It was the map's fault. Of course it's the map's fault. There was a line there. And I was even showing my parents, look, there's a line, there's a line. Now, when we got back to the car, I did what I taught all my Year 7s to do before they set out on a route. Look at the key. It would appear that I was following a county boundary and not a footpath at all. I didn't admit this to my parents, but I did pay for dinner. You see, being wrong is rubbish. Being wrong is terrible, but it is much worse when you're being shown that you're wrong and you're as stubborn as I am. Not prepared to admit it. Doubting any evidence that's before my eyes. You see, I'd still argue that black was white if it meant that I could save face. But it is difficult sometimes, isn't it, to admit that we're wrong. Or at least sometimes actually to do something about it. It may be that in life, you've made big decisions about the course that you're going to take. And it's not working out the way that you hoped or expected. You've made decisions about family life or careers, and actually it's going to mean massive upheaval to turn around and to change the action that you've taken. Not just for you, but for others. And so we just carry on with life regardless. I guess those are the kind of people that Jesus met. And his conversation with them actually has implications for all of us this morning. It's in the passage that we read before. And the first thing to draw out is that Jesus is obviously the Christ. Jesus is obviously the Christ. 2 weeks ago, Dave took us through the evidence that Jesus is the Christ. At the start of Matthew 11, we see that John sends some people to ask Jesus, are you really the one? And so Jesus entertains the question by saying, well, what have you seen? What have you heard? What's the evidence that you've had there in front of you? He asks the question, doesn't he? There, and he says to them in verse 4 of chapter 11, Jesus answered them and said, go and tell John what you hear and what you see. What was there before their own eyes and ears? Well, they hear and they see the blind receiving sight, the lame walking, lepers cleansed, the deaf hearing. You see, as far as Jesus is concerned, this is evidence. These are signposts. As Kerry and Tanya are teaching our kids in Ripples, these are signposts showing that Jesus is God's true king. A king promised hundreds of years before in the Old Testament in Isaiah and other prophets. You see, the point is this. Jesus, or God, looks at the brokenness of our world. And he knows that it isn't the world he created. He made everything good, and yet that good is being undone by sin. Now there is sickness, there's blindness, there's uncleanness, where before there was health and perfection. But he enters that messed up world. and he deals with sin and its signs. He makes all things new. He literally recreates the world that was being undone. It's like in the story, The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe. Do you know that story? C.S. Lewis wrote it. As this place, Narnia, is ruled by an evil white witch. And her power means that it's permanently winter. Always winter, but never Christmas. Characters that she'd had a run-in with have been turned to stone. You see, it's all death and decay. Cold. Her reign is one of terror and misery. And the only hope that the inhabitants of Narnia have is that their true king, Aslan, at some stage will return. And of course he does. And when he does, then he brings with him spring, growth, greenery, life. And those statues that were dead and cold, he breathes new life into them. You see, when the true king breaks into that world, he establishes his good rule. He reverses the impact of that evil witch. Jesus comes in and restores the world that he created. He restores his kingdom. He takes back his right place. You see, this is what the kingdom looks like. The kingdom looks like a place where those things, the sickness, the sin, the rebellion, the bad things are undone. All things made new. Jesus was special. Jesus was different. He had power. He had authority. And the actions that he did, the miracles that he did, all pointed to one thing. Here is God's true king. The evidence is obvious. So in verse 20, in our reading, have a look with me. Then Jesus began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done. Mighty works done in their midst. You see, these guys, these cities, Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum, the places that, actually, funnily enough, Jill was referring to earlier on. Real places. Real people. These aren't made up. These are genuine places. Jesus is standing there and saying, he's denouncing them because there'd been all this evidence done in their midst. Miracles that they had seen with their very eyes. And yet they hadn't believed. Well, we'll come to that in a bit. He denounced them because they had seen his mighty works. Now this morning there's going to be three asides, three brief asides. This is the first. So I'll step to the side and bring the microphone with me just so you know that this is an aside. There is no doubt in this story about the miracles themselves. Okay, nobody is questioning whether these miracles actually happened. Nobody is saying, Capernaum and Chorazin aren't going, well, we've not seen any mighty works. There's no questioning about the miracles of Jesus. Now, it might be at the moment that you're struggling to work out how did Jesus do it. Or it just seems that a lot of these things are just a little bit too remarkable. You see, at the time, nobody did. So, for instance, Jesus, when he raises Lazarus in John 11, nobody at that time goes, oh, well, Lazarus wasn't dead. Nobody says, well, no, Lazarus isn't alive again. No, instead, they see the evidence, they see the miracle, and they decide they want to kill Jesus because they don't like what he's doing. You see, these guys knew what was happening. The famous blind guys and lame guys who'd been begging all their lives really were healed. And everyone knew it. There's no lack of evidence. Jesus had done many mighty works in their cities. So maybe you're thinking, well, the miracles I can't believe. Nobody has ever said that. Especially those who saw them. The evidence is there. Jesus is obviously the Christ. And so, read verse 20 with me again. Then Jesus began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not believe. Well, that's what we expect, isn't it? That's what we expect. We expect Jesus to denounce them because they did not believe in him, but no. That's not what is happening. So when we share the gospel, we think, if only people would believe. If only people would believe. But that's not the heart of the matter. Jesus says, woe to Capernaum, woe to Chorazin, woe to Bethsaida, because they had seen their mighty works, and they did not repent. It's a different word. You see, Jesus is obviously the Christ, so don't live like he's not. Jesus is obviously the Christ, so don't live like he's not. The response to Jesus isn't a question of whether we believe or unbelieve. It's actually a moral question, a question of who will be our Lord. It goes right back to Genesis chapters 1 to 3. In Genesis 1 and 2, God creates a good world, a world of harmony, a world of health, a world of prosperity, of growth. And he looks and he says, this is really good. But in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve decide that they want to do things their own way. So the serpent says to Eve that if she takes of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the tree that God said, don't eat of that, what does the serpent say she will become? Anyone know? If you take of that, you will be like God. You will be like God. Eve takes that fruit, her eyes are opened, and so are her husband's. But rather than thinking, well, now I'm like God, I'm liberated to enjoy life. Now I can decide for myself, I'm not going to live God's way, I'm going to live my own way. Well, they have their first argument. They're ashamed. Life is not good. Life is not good for them. You see, this is the essence of the problem that all our society faces. We all want to be God. We all want to decide what to do with our lives. We don't want to be governed by somebody else. So was it a good decision that Adam and Eve made? No, of course not. Of course not. Did they decide to do it because they didn't know what God was like? No, of course not. You see, they knew exactly what God was like. They knew God was good. He made them that way. Their lives were happy, but they still didn't want him to be their God. So you see where we're going with this? Jesus says, you know who I am. You know I'm the Christ. You know I'm the one who's in to bring all these good things to creation. You may well believe, you know what I'm like, but are you going to live with me as your God? It's a different question. You see, even in time, even though the evidence for the people at the time of Jesus was conclusive, they didn't want to repent. They didn't want him to be their Lord. And when Jesus arrived on the scene in Matthew chapter 4, right at the beginning of the gospel, when he first started, he says to people, repent and believe, for the kingdom is near. So repentance, turning away from ruling ourselves, allowing God to be our king. Belief doesn't necessarily involve repentance. Belief doesn't necessarily mean that we will allow God to be king. James tells us that the demons know who Jesus is, but they don't repent. It's not good for them because he's not their Lord. And I find that when I'm talking to people, often we come back to this almost lowest common denominator. We just want people to believe. Believe in Jesus. Believe. And I find sort of plenty of people that I talk to, well, I believe that Jesus is God. I believe. I'm a Christian. But what would Jesus say to them? Have you repented? True belief is shown in repentance. Living with Jesus as Lord, allowing his word and his spirit and his priorities actually to govern how we make decisions about our lives. Everything becomes an issue of lordship. I don't know if you remember a couple of years ago, Scott and Luke. Do you remember them? They're both gone now. Scott and Luke played some songs for us. Jesus is Lord of my dot, dot, dot. Well, the question is, how is Jesus Lord of my house? If I've truly repented, if God is the one who is going to rule me, and I've said, sorry, God, I'm not going to rule myself. If God is going to be Lord of my house, am I hospitable? Am I prepared to welcome all comers into my house? Or is it true for me that an Englishman's home is his castle? How is Jesus Lord over my friendships? I know the women had a great morning yesterday in the women's breakfast thinking about friendships. Do I forgive quickly like God has forgiven me? Does my prayer life show genuine concern for others around me? Is sharing about Jesus important to me or just an optional extra for my friendships? How is Jesus Lord of my wallet? Does my bank statement reveal God's priorities for my godliness, the growth of his kingdom? How is Jesus Lord over my career? What am I prepared to sacrifice in order to stay late, in order to progress up that career ladder? How is Jesus Lord over my marriage? Am I faithful? Am I lustful? Or actually, is my husband or wife the most important thing to me? How is Jesus Lord over my family? Do I live for my family? What are my prayers for my kids? Would they know that if they saw how I treated them? What do I encourage them in? I could go on. Everything we do in life actually becomes an issue of lordship. Who is my king? And in a 2-minute salvo, I've probably touched on an area where we all are probably thinking at the moment, well, actually, that's something I need to think about and something I probably need to repent of, because I know that I am, and I have been over the last week thinking about these things. You see, it's a course that's likely to be the case for us all, but repentance isn't natural. Repentance isn't something that we suddenly think, oh yeah, I need to do that. It's supernatural. We need God's Holy Spirit to shine a light on areas where basically we're serving ourselves. And we need him to give us the power and ability to repent. We need to pray. Pray that we will live with Jesus as Lord. So let's take a couple of moments. Let's have a little pause. A little pause just to think about that. Jesus, Lord of wallet, family, career, house. Pray for God's Spirit to help us. Perhaps it's worth chatting to people afterwards. I said changing course in life is difficult, especially when it impacts on others. But maybe it's a good thing to chat, perhaps, with the person you come with. Think about what it means. Jesus, Lord of my life. True repentance. Now I'm going to come to my second aside, so I'm going to move across again. Here we go. There are a few things more devastating, than when you see someone who is a really good friend in church, someone who's been stuck into church or been through Christianity Explored. Maybe you've had a really excellent conversation with them. They've been encouraging. You've explained the gospel, but now your experience is that they're rejecting Jesus. Well, the first thing to note is that Jesus knows where you're at, because he went through exactly the same thing. At the time, Jesus was experiencing rejection. So Jesus knows just how you feel. The first thing to note. But secondly, as we've said, it's not down to you to convince your friends. Repentance is supernatural. Repentance is something which only God can do. That's why we spent a little bit of time thinking and praying. So yes, have that conversation, but keep praying for God to work that miracle in their hearts and in their lives. That he would take the truths that are evident there, and rather than live for themselves, they'll live for him, that they will experience true repentance, which comes only from him. But also, this isn't the end of the story. It doesn't have to be the end of the story. On Tuesday night, I don't know, gospel teams, were you at your gospel team? I had a brilliant time on Tuesday night in my gospel team, because we all shared our Christian stories. And in at least 3 of the stories that we shared, out of 8, so almost half, there was someone talking about how they had left home, perhaps a church going home or something like that. They'd left home, they'd come to university. University was the opportunity to define themselves how they wanted, to do whatever they like. Nobody knows what I used to be like, so I can do whatever I like. And for those guys, all of them stopped going to church. And they started in relationships with people who weren't going to encourage them in their faith. All of them, by admission, doing things that basically were serving themselves and not serving God. Different priorities. But all of them spoke of God's grace to draw them back. All of them spoke of God's goodness in bringing them to repentance. And he took even some pretty tough and unpleasant circumstances at times, but it was a brilliant opportunity just to hear of God's grace and God's goodness. Just because someone now looks like they're rejecting the gospel doesn't mean it's the end of the story. And there are people in this room that prove that to be the case. So keep praying. Keep being encouraged. And keep praying for God to work that supernatural experience in their hearts. Now it might be that you're wondering, why bother with all this repentance stuff? You're looking into Christian things maybe, and it seems like the life that I've just described is a life of rules and slavery. And you're thinking it's not really very attractive. Well, Jesus touches on the consequences of not repenting. The evidence about Jesus is obvious. Stop living as if he's not king. Thirdly, or woe to you. Or woe to you. I think that woe to you phrase is a bit weird. We don't use it. It's not frequent in conversation. I go, woe to you. I kind of didn't really know what it meant. I thought it meant something bad, but I didn't really know what. So I had a look, and someone told me that there's two reasons or two elements to this woe to you phrase. And firstly, and most commonly, actually it's a cry of sadness. It's a cry of sadness. A cry of sadness because the first consequence of rejecting God's rule is that you'll avoid God's rescue. I don't know how much we realize this, but actually we're pretty rubbish bosses of ourselves. When we think we can do things our way, then we don't do a good job of it. Let me give you a silly example. Hannah thinks she knows best how to rule her life. So one area where she wants to express her rule is over rest times. Now, anybody who's got kids, particularly three-year-old kids, know that it's very helpful for them to have a lie down or a sit down for a little bit of time after lunch, because otherwise they get to 4 o'clock and all hell breaks loose in the house. Now, Hannah says, but I don't want to rest. I'm okay. So as I sat there yesterday afternoon, I heard Karen having a little conversation with her. Mummy and Daddy do know better than you. You are three. We are 33 and a bit. I'd like to think that we do genuinely know best. Hannah doesn't, but she thinks she does. You see, once we start serving ourselves, we're actually serving a pretty repressive, insecure, depressing boss. And maybe this is your experience at the moment. Maybe you find that decision making is cripplingly difficult because you don't know what the consequences are going to be. We don't have the full picture. And maybe you're insecure because all the times you're worrying about yourself. What are others thinking about me? How am I doing? How is that being expressed in my relationships? Do people like me? And actually, it means that we become pretty dull. Because we're always thinking about ourselves. You ever been at dinner with someone who just talks about themselves all the time? Oh boy, it's dull. You just want them to shut up. But that's what we're doing in our heads. In our heads, we're dull because we're just thinking about ourselves. As a boss, we're pretty poor. We don't know what's best. Well, I think that's why immediately after this passage, Jesus says, come to me, those who are burdened and heavy laden. I think the two are linked. Crofty will talk more about that next week. But actually, Jesus is offering a rescue to those who are burdened and heavy laden. Now, when we live with Jesus as Lord, we become governed by the one who made us, the one who knows us better than we can know ourselves, and who actually cares for us. Here's a line that another author has written, or a few lines. I'm reminded of Tolkien's Lord of the Rings. The hands of the king are healing hands, and thus shall the rightful king be known. So as a child blossoms under the authority of a wise or a good parent, as a team flourishes under a brilliant coach, when we come under the healing hands, under the kingship of Jesus, then everything in our life will begin to heal. Living under the lordship of Jesus is freedom, not repression. Freedom to experience who we're intended to be. Freedom to explore life and live it to the full. Freedom to experience the healing of his kingship. Those who saw Jesus' miracles saw his healing. And it may be that at the moment we're living in a life where we're focused on ourselves and we just need healing. We need the King to be our King. Well, it may be that I'll briefly mention this illustration. This summer, a group of youth and students travelled to Hungary to do a camp out there. It was a great week, and at the end of the week, we went to Budapest and had a few days just wandering around, doing the touristy thing. It's a lovely city, please do go. But we didn't know what we were doing. And Zoli, who is one of our Hungarian translators, asked if we would mind if he could show us round. Of course, we said yes. And I'm so glad we did. He said, "Follow me," as he navigated us through the streets. As he got on the cheapest public transport. As the journey was excellent, we didn't know where we were going. But actually, as we went along, we saw things we wouldn't have otherwise seen. We experienced things that we wouldn't have otherwise experienced. He told me the best beer to drink in Budapest. He took me to his favourite eatery. He knew the city, I didn't. He knew the language, I didn't. And actually, the experience of being along with him was so much better. I could have muddled on myself. I could have just done it my way. But all the time I would have been thinking, well, is this the best thing to do? Am I missing out on something really fantastic here? At the end of the day, he took us up to this really obscure kind of hill. And it was dark. And we overlooked the whole city. And all the lights were on. The bridges shone. The monuments were lit up. It was fantastic. For a couple of the team, I'm sure it's pretty romantic, but it was just amazing. Absolutely amazing. Without Zoli, I would never have experienced that. I would have done things my own way. There is a liberty, there is a freedom. And actually, there's something nice about saying to someone, you call the shots, so I don't have to. The healing hands of the King. Jesus is God's rescuer. Don't miss out on his rescue. Experience the liberty of living with him as King. But also, secondly, I think that this woe to you is a cry of warning, because it does invite God's wrath. Without sounding irreverent, this is the Goldilocks principle. Jesus created us in order to live with him as our King, in relationship with him. If we've decided to reject his rule and live our own way, then actually Jesus is returning and he's saying, "Who's sitting on my throne?" And I'm sitting there and going, "Me? I am?" Well, Jesus isn't happy with that. Jesus isn't happy. Jesus does warn that judgment will come to us all, and that judgment will be on the basis of what we know about him and how we respond. Verse 22, "But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you." Verse 24, "It will be more tolerable than the day of judgment for the land of Sodom, the worst and most depraved places in human history. It is going to be better for them, or more tolerable for them, than it will be for Capernaum, Chorazin, Bethsaida." God judges according to the things that people know and according to what they've seen. Final aside, you may have heard the argument, "What about those who haven't believed? Those who haven't heard, sorry. What about those people brought up in Pakistan? They've never heard about Jesus." Well, what this tells us is that actually we don't need to worry about them, because God knows. God knows how people would respond if they had the same information. Because he says that Tyre and Sidon would have repented if they'd seen. So don't worry about them. It's an intellectual question which is for God to sort out, not for us to worry about. So the question, "What about those who've never heard?" actually isn't a defense at all. Because God will judge justly and God will judge fairly. But the question about "What about those who never heard?" is a very dangerous question to ask. Because if Capernaum or Chorazin or Bethsaida said, "What about those who haven't heard?" then they have heard. And they were culpable. It will be more tolerable for Sodom, less tolerable, therefore, for Capernaum. Well, what have we heard? And this is a big question for us all. We will all be judged for what we know. We can't use that "I haven't heard" defense. Of all the places in time and in space, 21st century Sheffield is probably one of the most culpable places for rejecting Jesus' rule. Because we live at this side of the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Capernaum didn't. We live this side of the giving of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Chorazin didn't. We live in a nation that has enjoyed centuries of faithful Christian witness. Bethsaida hadn't. We live in a place where there are more Christian books in our own language than any other language in the entire world. We have more copies of the Bible in our own language than any others. We have a head of state who even preached the gospel to us on Christmas Day last year. We know. But the important question remains, is not do we believe that Jesus is the Christ, but will we repent? Will he be our king? Well, it's not too late. It's not too late for anybody sitting in this room. Jesus invites us to repent. After this warning comes three words, come to me, come to me. It's not too late. It's a point for us all. Who will be our Lord? Who will be our king? Well, we'll take a few moments silence and then we're going to sing some words. Hail him, Jesus, as our matchless king through all eternity.